It is my privilege tonight to bring you God's Word. If you would, open up to Matthew chapter 8. It has been a joy for the last week to be in God's Word, studying and dwelling on the truths that are contained in Matthew 8, 20 through, well, actually, we're going to go 34. And I've titled this sermon, Who Can This Be? In C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, Lewis comments on the identity of Jesus Christ. You probably have even heard others say that Christ is either a liar like the devil, a lunatic like a madman, or Lord and God. These choices are sometimes called the trilemma. Which of the three will you choose? He writes at the end of chapter 3 the following, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be the lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet, worship and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. In this case, C.S. Lewis got it right. Jesus is no liar, no madman. He is Lord and God. And the question is, do you know him? Tonight we have two amazing passages about Jesus Christ that will answer the question, who can this be? So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 as we'll begin. Now, before I begin, I had to put forth a disclaimer. There are many who have preached this passage. You may have even heard this passage preached before. In fact, right now, if you go online, some of the popular sermon titles for this passage are Jesus Calms the Storms of Our Life, Riding the Waves with Confidence, Struggling with Stress, and one clever title, A Three-Hour Cruise, which I believe was giving a small head nod to Gilligan's Island, a three-hour tour. And now that song will be in your head for the rest of the week. In fact, this passage has even been allegorically or symbolically interpreted. For example, the boat represents the church, the storm represents the hostile, persecuting world, and the point of the passage is the suffering of man. However, these titles and fanciful interpretations completely miss the point of the passage. So what is the point of text? Let's get in the boat with Jesus and see this firsthand. Let me read the passage. Now when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him and saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now this painting that you see up there depicting this story was completed by Rembrandt in 1633. And I wish we had painters like that today. Now, these events take place on the Sea of Galilee. You can see a wonderful color picture there. And then the next two slides show you kind of the high view of the lake. And at the depths, it can be pretty deep. You can see those in just a moment. There you go. And the Sea of Galilee is the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. You could fit the whole city of Green Bay in this lake. It's about 64 square miles. Now, at its deepest point, it's about 141 feet. Imagine a 14-story building. Its average depth, about 84 feet, so about an 8-story building. It is, I didn't know this, the lowest freshwater lake on the earth. And it's the second lowest lake in the world, only after the Dead Sea, which is a saltwater lake. It's also called Lake of Gennesaret in Luke, Sea of Tiberias in John, the Sea of Chinnereth in the Old Testament. So it's easy to miss this when the scriptures refer to it by different names. So let's send off and sail. Our account begins with Jesus and the disciples getting into the boat. Now remember, Jesus has been ministering all day to the multitudes. He's been teaching, he's been healing. And now evening is fast approaching. And Jesus commands the disciples to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Currently, they're in the city of Capernaum, and they are ready to head to the country of, I can never say this word, I'm practicing all week, Gennesaret, that's the best. We'll call it City G. Mark implies that there was no time to stop and get provisions. He writes, they took him along in the boat as he was. The map on the screen is where they most likely traveled. You can see the top left to the top there to the right. And we discovered that there were other little boats following along. So we know that Jesus is probably on a larger boat. Now, this account is mentioned in Luke 8:22 through 25, as well as Mark 4:35. We have three eyewitnesses to confirm these events. And together, they paint a single riveting story of the events. And so what I'd like to do tonight is combine all three texts in chronological order. And I promise no one will get seasick in the process. So let's begin at ground zero. All right? And it begins in Luke. He says, "But as they sailed, he fell asleep." Now, Jesus is so tired from the day's activities, and Luke reveals that he falls asleep shortly after the day's activities. As soon as they set sail, he is out like a light. Now, the Greek word, and this becomes important because there's going to be different words for sleep used throughout these passages. This particular one means literally to go to bed, to go to sleep. Put your head on the pillow, and it's off to catch some Z's. Now, we have a perfect picture here of selfless devotion to the Father's work for the sake of the gospel. It's hard work, and in Jesus' humanity, he is physically exhausted. May we, too, have this kind of sacrificial devotion in serving others in and outside of this church for the sake of the gospel. Now, the story takes place, and we have this great windstorm that arose, a sudden burst of wind. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below the sea level. It's surrounded by hills that are about 2,000 feet high. So for a storm to brew, winds have to first come over the mountains before. So that's why it says the windstorm arose. And like I said, this is a word that describes sudden and violent gusts of winds. Now, you'll notice when you look at Luke, it says the windstorm comes down on the lake. So the storm has moved from the mountains above and has come down on the lake. And it's the same word for the windstorm in the previous passage. So it's the same winds that are moving across the waters. And now it's come down on the lake. But in stage three, we see here that where we read Matthew, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. This is a different word than the previous ones. It's actually the Greek word seismos, which is where we get the word seismic for earthquakes and things like that. And so no longer is this just simply a windstorm, but the whole water is shaking like there's an earthquake. And that's why that Matthew uses this particular word. There's shaking of waters. The force of the winds were extraordinary, and the effects were extraordinary. But then we come to stage four, where the waves meet the boat. And Mark says this, the waves beat into the boat. Literally means they lay a hand on the boat. And then Matthew tells us that the boat began to be covered by the waves. And the idea is it's being concealed by the water. And then Matthew makes this little note. But he was asleep. And that word for sleep is just starting to really sleep deeply. He hadn't just fallen asleep. He's now entering into a deeper sleep. So we can see this storm increasing in power. First, the water is merely beating the boat. And then the water is laying a hand on the boat against it. Now remember, these are fishermen. They know the waters. They fish the sea. They have experience in these matters. So at this point, we don't see any alarm. They have confidence that all will be well. But the storm increases. Now the boat's covered with waves. And this word, like I said, means to conceal by covering. This is not a good sign. And yet, amazingly, our Lord and Savior is sleeping quite well. Now, Matthew uses, like I said, a completely different word. And so we're starting to see that this is starting to take a different turn. And I'm sure that the disciples are thinking, surely this storm will let up. We've been in worse. We'll be okay, as they bite their nails and grab onto the side of the boat. They may even said to one another, the storm's getting worse, but I'm not going to wake Jesus up. Are you? No, I'm not going to do it. You wake him up. And I'm sure that was going on. But then we come to stage 5 in the storm. And Mark says that so that was already filling up. Luke says, and they were filling with water and were now in jeopardy, in danger. And the idea here is becoming full of water. And then Mark says, but there was Jesus in the stern asleep, and I love this, on a pillow. Now imagine me for a moment. You're a seasoned person of the waters. You've been in countless storms. Jesus is sleeping, but you look down and water is in the boat. First covering your feet, then your ankles, getting higher and higher. The Greek word that is being used here is the early stages of the filling. And I'm sure they're probably trying to throw some water out. You know, we got this under control in our own strength. But it's rising faster than they can keep up with. It's becoming so filled that they now realize, wait a minute, we're in jeopardy. More is going in that's going out. And these guys are in dire straits. And they look over at Jesus, and they just see the pillow. Like he's sleeping. It's a complete picture of serenity and for Jesus, but for everyone else, it's starting to get pretty chaotic. And I wonder what kind of pillow that was. Is it one of those sleep perfect pillows? Man, I'm not going to get me one of those. Now, Mark comes along, like I said, and uses this different word for sleep. And it's a deep, deep, deep sleep. It's the kind of sleep where you're dreaming. Who knows? Maybe Christ had been dreaming of his former days in glory with the Father in heaven. Now, you have to stop and remember Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus can sleep because he's the creator. It's not his time to die, and he's really tired. Now, at this point, I would not be surprised if some of the disciples were thinking about the other disciples who at this point had walked away from our previous passage, you might recall. They're probably saying, oh, if I was a fox right now in a hole, if I was a bird, I'd fly to a nest. Forget about my father being buried. I'm going to be buried here at sea. And they're probably thinking about those guys who walked away saying they were the smart ones. Look at us in this predicament. And we come to stage 6, panic. Now, the thing you have to recognize with this, with all these three passages is I think all these guys were speaking at once, and we get different accounts or what different people said. So listen to these words. And they awoke. This is Mark. And they awoke and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, notice this is phrased as a question. And they reveal that they're anxious and concerned, but they don't think Jesus is concerned. And so they addressed him respectfully, though, as a teacher. However, this question, you know, they see him resting, and now they're really accusing him of, you know, ignoring the situation as if he doesn't care about them, that they might perish because they're in jeopardy. Now, Luke escalates this. They came to him and awoke him saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Luke reveals a single statement of exclamation, and they address him not as teacher but as master, leader of the group, commander, so to speak. It's the same word for perishing. But Matthew comes along and says, then his disciples came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. They are addressing Jesus as Kyrios, as Lord. And now they're asking to be saved. Remember, these are the fishermen. They spent their life on the sea. For them to be this terrified underscores the severity of the storm. Now imagine all these voices going on at once, each guy saying a different thing. It's amazing to see this, and we have it all there in the scriptures. Not only their fear is described, the wind, the ship is rocking, but Jesus has been awoke. He's probably a little groggy, and they're shouting in his face, we're dying, we're dying. I mean, I have enough trouble at night if my wife turns to me and says, did you hear that sound? And I'm like, I didn't hear anything. doesn't work. Now we come to stage 7, and it's a teaching opportunity. In the midst of the storm, Jesus is going to stay calm, under control, and teach a lesson. through a question. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, cowardly, timid, O you of little faith?" Jesus responds directly, without sin, and asks them, "Why are you so fearful, timid, cowardly? You're with me. Did you not see all the miracles I've just performed?" Now, this expression, little faith, means insufficient faith. Now, come stage 8, Jesus rebukes the storm. Luke says, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased and they were calm." And this word "cease" means to die down. Matthew says, "And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm." And Mark comes along where we get the actual words that Jesus spoke. "Then he arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." And that word for "cease" means stopped. So Luke and Mark use two different words for the word "ceased." And Luke describes the storm dying down, and Mark uses the word that means "stop." So it's as if the storm stops, the weather clears, it's calm. The storm essentially vanishes before their eyes. Absolutely stunning experience. We come to stage 9. Now, this is important. He asks the question on faith, confronts them before he rebukes the storm. They now see the storm over after Jesus rebukes it, and he tests them again. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" I mean, they've seen it. And so Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, understood that they're still not grasping the lesson. Mark says, "But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" See, when Jesus questioned them, it's not meant to be a put down. Jesus is teaching them about who he is. So he asks the question before he calms the storm to address their fear and faithlessness in view of him in the storm. Now, in this passage, he asks the same question, but he does it after he calms the storm. So again, the storm changes, so who's Jesus? Regardless of what the conditions are around you, who is Jesus? And I believe the answer to the question is, he is God. And they say that in Matthew 27. They don't say he's God. They say this in Matthew 8, 27. "And the men marveled, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" Luke says, "And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, they obey him." And Mark says, "They feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and sea obey him?" Now they marveled, they were amazed, they were scared, but they didn't understand the point of the lesson. Only God can control the wind and the sea. Only God has this kind of power. And like so many others, when they see Jesus demonstrating this power, there is amazement, there is fear, but there's no worship. What should have been their response? You might recall the book of Jonah. The story goes, they picked up Jonah, the pagans, mind you, threw him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging, and then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. That's the right response. But these disciples, they won't even say. They'll ask the question, but they won't try to answer it. And it's, by the way, there's a really interesting psalm. I don't know if you're familiar with this one. In connection with these stories of the sea, it's Psalm 107, verses 21 through 31. Let me just read it because it's amazing. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and he raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel and to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. And our wits end at their wits' end. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. They are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." I am sure that when the disciples after the storm came across that psalm, and it had a whole new meaning after that experience. And someone is greater than Jonah's here. So who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? It is Jesus who is God, who is Lord over the natural realm. And that is a fascinating cross-reference to Psalm 107, verse 21. Now, I believe this verse is the key into our next section, because they're unwilling to answer the question, who can this be? But we'll see others come along who have no problem stating who Jesus is, but it's from a most unlikely source. So let's continue with Matthew, verses 28 through 34. Now, due to my time constraints, I'm just going to put an outline on the screen and then read you the combined narratives, because like the previous passage, you bring all these three together, you get a much bigger picture, a fuller composite. So this first part, and they came to the other side of the sea, and they arrived at the country of Gadarene, city G, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he came into the country of city G, and when he has come out of the boat upon the land, immediately there met him out of the tombs a certain man of the city with an unclean spirit who had demons, who had his dwelling in tombs and did not live in a house but in the tombs. The sides of the mountains near these ruins, we have archaeological facts. We see caves carved into the mountains and so forth. So this is very possible that's where these guys lived. And no man could any more bind him, no, not with a chain, but because they had been bound often with shackles and chains, but the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles had been broken in pieces, and no man had the strength to tame him. And always, night and day, in the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Can you imagine his misery? The misery of the man, nameless. Who knows how he got into this situation, being possessed by these demons? But he's in agony, and I can't believe this is a good thing for the demons either as well. And so they're both just utterly miserable. It's a horrible state and condition. And it says there at the end, for a long time he wore no clothes. This condition is just utterly, it's just sad and heartbreaking. He's demon-possessed, dwelling in tombs. Dangerously violent, depressed, and desperate. He's destitute and he's unclothed. And by the way, the Matthew passage is unique. It tells us that there were two. When you look at the Mark and the Luke passage, they focus on just one of the two. So it's very fascinating that it does that. Now let's take to the next where this conversation takes place. Now, there were two men with him possessed with demons coming forth out of tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man could pass by the way. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he cried out and fell down before him and worshiped him. Now, that word worship simply means to prostrate. It doesn't mean they're actually worshiping. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They know who he is, and they say it. "Have you come here to torment us before the time? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And he asked Jesus, Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." For many demons were entered into him. A legion in the Roman warfare was thousands and thousands of soldiers, like 4,000 to 6,000. And as we're going to see in this narrative, we know that at least 2,000 of spirits get sent into some pigs. Now, just stop for a moment and contemplate this. One man, 2,000 demons speaking in that man. It's unimaginable. So how did he get to this place? The scriptures don't say. But this was a man so desperate. In fact, what's fascinating about this text is that he doesn't speak. It's the demons who speak. But there is Jesus, who knows all, sees all, and can deliver this man who is completely helpless to even say, "Rescue me," out loud with his own voice. And the demons said, and he begged them much that they would not send him away out of the country. I still just scratch my head on this one. What do you have, a favorite holiday spot? You don't want to leave this part of the country? And they begged him and commanded him not to depart to the abyss. Now, these demons understood theology. They knew who God was. They understood that Jesus had the right to judge them. They knew about the abyss. This is some knowledgeable people, knowledgeable angels, demons. Now, there was afar off from them, on the mountainside, a great herd of many swine or pigs feeding. So all the demons begged, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." So we have this conversation. They recognize who Jesus is. They fall to the ground, but it's a fake worship because it really, James says it all. They have a fear of God. In fact, I think I have the passage right here. For some reason, I'm missing it. But they fear God in the sense they have a knowledge of him, but they disobey. And that's the wrong kind of worship and prostrating yourself like that. And it goes on to say, so he's bound with shackles and chains and so forth. But they acknowledge he's Son of God. And the request is, we don't want to be tormented. We don't want to leave the region. We don't want to go to the abyss. What's our last option? Hey. And so we see this incredible conversation between Jesus and these. And by the way, notice that the demons didn't run away. They knew there was no place to run when it's God that you're having a conversation with. So for them, the smartest was get in front of him and submit and beg and plead. Revelation 20 says this of the future of their torment. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. They knew about this forthcoming judgment. They understood Matthew. In fact, this passage right here, when Jesus talks about, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. They knew their day was coming, but this wasn't the day. And like I said, the Roman army is about 6,000 men. Now, let's take it to the next section. So Jesus gives them permission. He gives them leave, and so he says to them, go. And the unclean spirits, the demons, came out of the man and entered and went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep into the sea. Number about 2,000 of them, Mark says, and they were all drowned, and they perished in the waters. Now those who fed the swine saw what had happened. They fled to the city and country and to tell others what had happened. And then the city comes out after hearing this. They want to see it for firsthand. Now there's some debate on who were the swine owners. Was it Jews who shouldn't have been, or was it Gentiles? This was a pretty Gentile area, though Jews were certainly living there. So it's more of a probability that this was Gentiles who were doing this. And so they came and they saw what happened, and they found the man that was possessed with demons, with whom the demons were gone out, sitting and clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, and they were afraid. And those who saw it, the herdsmen, retell the story. They told him what had happened and how the man was demon-possessed and about the swine and all that had happened. And when they saw him, all the people of the country asked Jesus to depart from them. Why? Because they were seized with great fear. For them, pigs were more important than persons. And so Jesus begins to enter the boat. So look at this chaos. The demons rush to the pigs. The swines rush to the water. The herdsmen rush to the city. The city rushed to Jesus. And Jesus now is being rushed to go to the boat. But there's another conversation left. Let me read the last part. As Jesus was entering into the boat with the man who had been possessed with demons, the man from whom the demons were out, begged him, pleaded with him that he might go with Jesus. I love that. I mean, he gets saved. He's delivered. I mean, it doesn't say how long he was possessed, but it said a long time. He knew where he wanted to be, next to his Savior, his deliverer. And Jesus has a most extraordinary response. No. Now, stop for a moment and realize what happened before the storm. Didn't the disciples come to him? And Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests. I got to bury my father. And they turned away. This guy had no hole, lived in a hole for all, had no pillow, had no place to rest, probably has no more family in a sense of a father maybe. His life had been decimated by sin. And he, if anyone, was ready to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no, it's not for him. Instead, he says this, return to your house, to your friends, and tell them, and declare how great things God, the Lord, has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And we don't see any argument. We see thankfulness and a return and faithfulness. Now, Jesus leaves the city, and the beautiful part of the story is what happens later. We find out that he goes through all the cities proclaiming, I was possessed, 2,000 demons. But look at me, I'm in my right mind. Jesus is God. He is the Savior. He's the Deliverer. Shame on you for sending him away. He can save you. And all the people marveled. But then Jesus later returns. And the multitude, I love it, welcomed him. His own city, one man brought about proclaiming the gospel and prepared them to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pattern for us. When we are delivered, we remain. And we tell others of our deliverance. And we wait for the Lord in his time to redeem them. Just like he saved us, he can save them. It's a great commission, beautifully portrayed. If I could just summarize these two passages. Jesus is God over the natural realm. And Jesus is God over the spiritual realm. And these disciples needed this lesson. Now, it's true, Jesus can help you in some storms and struggles and things like that. But that is not the point of this passage. I want to close with this section from a sermon. It's from 1976 by a gentleman named Dr. S.M. Lockridge. You can hear it on the internet where he really preaches it. And I can't preach like him. But I want to read the portion. It talks about Christ. It's really amazing. He is the King of the Jews. That's a racial king. He is King of Israel. That's a national king. He's King of righteousness. He's a King of the ages. He's King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No far-seeing telescope can bring in visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest idea in philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the only one to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies the strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and saves. He guards and guides. He heals the sick. He cleans the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges the debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is the king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. That's my king. Yes, that is my king. There's more. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Yes, he's incomprehensible. He's invincible, irresistible. I'm trying to tell you the heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses at his trial couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yea, do you know him? Amazing words from a faithful preacher. This passage is amazing. May this week, when you think about the storm and the demoniac, get down, worship, because who can this be but none other than the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Jesus, our God, Savior, and Deliverer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, amazing passages. The way you weave the witnesses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't want to miss the point. And you were, in your humility, teaching these disciples a most profound lesson. And if you have to move heaven and earth to get us to understand this lesson like you did for the disciples, Lord, I ask that if there is anyone here who has any doubt who Jesus is, you move heaven and earth like you move the storms. And you deliver like only you can deliver. And may you impress upon the unbelieving hearts that you are God. And for those of us who have known Jesus, who know Jesus as deliverer, let us worship rightly, understand him correctly. In Christ's name we pray, amen.